All right. Well, let's take our Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16 very quickly and do a little recap to bring us back up to speed, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this lesson. But Matthew 16 and verse number 18, this is the wonderful promise that Jesus gives when Peter confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse number 18, here's what Jesus says to Peter, and really to all of us and to mankind. He says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And then here's the other part of the promise: "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I'm thankful that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but that doesn't mean that the gates of hell are not going to try to prevail against the church. And one of the other things we talked about, one of the other references we looked at was 2 Corinthians 2:11. It says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So just as and far more important than this, but just as a good professional sports coach would go to the film and watch the opposing team that they're going to be facing next game, and kind of getting a feel for some of the plays that they run and the style of offense and defense and all those things, try to get an idea of the devices that they use and the methods and the techniques and the maneuvers that they use to try to win. So should we kind of be aware of some of the things that Satan uses in his church, in the Lord's churches, to try to stop the churches in their track, to try to prevail against it? Now, praise the Lord, overall, the church is going to be around so long as God wants it to be. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. He's going to build his church, but that doesn't mean that Satan's not going to try to attack a church. And we know that this to be true because we all understand that no church is guaranteed to be around forever. There is this promise is not necessarily given to a specific church that, hey, as long as you're a church, then you're going to be around. No, in the book of Revelation, we know that Jesus promises to take the candlestick, to remove the candlestick out of the church. And if there's not a repentance, if they're not a right relationship with him. So we need to be aware of what Satan uses to stop a church. And we've looked at several aspects of the church. Now we're going to look at, we've been looking at the obstacles of the church, some things that the devil will try to bring into a church to stop us in our tracks, to hinder us from accomplishing all that God wants. And just by way of review very quickly, we've looked at persecution was one that definitely early on in the early church was used to try to stop the church from going forward, from accomplishing all that God wanted for that church. And each case, it didn't. And in fact, it actually emboldened the church to continue on. And actually, the Lord used it to actually scatter the church to do what he's called them to do. So persecution was absolutely one of the obstacles that the devil tried to bring into the church. And then the second one was sin. So persecution and then sin. Now, persecution was an obstacle that is kind of without the church, that's trying to prevent the church from going forward. And then sin, though, is an obstacle within the church that when we allow sin into the camp, it can absolutely hinder us. And we looked at two instances in the early church where sin was an obstacle. We looked at Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Ghost. And then we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 with the young man there that was committing an immoral relationship with someone in his family. And that wasn't being dealt with. And so there was sin in the church, and that was hindering the church from accomplishing all that God wants. And sin can hinder our church too. Now, of course, none of us are perfect. Obviously, none of us are sinless. But when we're harboring sin and living in sin, it can stop us from being effective in our outreach for the Lord and bringing glory to God. Of course, that's our theme for this year, and our ultimate purpose in as a church is to bring glory to God. Well, if there's sin in the camp, it's very difficult for us to do that. And then we talked about number three, apathy is another obstacle. And that was the case for both the church at Laodicea and the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus left their first love. They just were going through the motions. It was just kind of robotic. They weren't really in. They were there, but they weren't really all there. And Laodicea, they weren't cold and antagonistic, but they also had become lukewarm, that they were at one point on fire for the Lord, but had let that grow cold. And now they were just kind of very lukewarm. And God did not have good things to say about that. So apathy, if we're not careful, we'll allow that to happen in our life as well. And that can hinder a church. Number four, we talked about pride. Pride, and the church of Laodicea was definitely guilty of this. They thought, hey, we've got everything we could ever need. We don't need anything else. And we don't even need the Lord, because he was actually outside of the church trying to get back in. And if we're not careful, we can allow pride to hinder us as a church. And Diotrephes in 3 John was pointed out and was addressed because he wanted to have the preeminence among them. He wanted to have it his way. And he wanted to be noticed and lifted up and all of that. And John had to address that pride in his life. And pride is definitely an obstacle. And we spent some time talking about that. Number five, we talked about division. And there was a lot of division going on in the early church. That was one of the things that Paul talked to the church at Corinth about, is the division that had happened in that church. Believers were actually suing one another. There was division even when it came to the Lord's Supper, and it was needing to be dealt with. The church of Philippi was also guilty of this and had to deal with it. And then finally kind of named some names there in chapter number four as he talked about Eudeus and Syntyche. Is that right? It's Syntyche is one of them. I think it's Eudeus as well. Let's make sure I'm right on that. Anyway, these two ladies, Eudeus and Syntyche, they were at odds with each other, and we don't know what it was about, but Paul had to address them and say, and it's in the eternal word of God that we have all these hundreds of years later, that we're still talking about them, and the only time they're mentioned in Scripture is they had a problem with one another. So division can hinder a church, and obviously we need to have unity and all of that. Well, the sixth one I want to talk about tonight is a very important one, and that is false doctrine. This is an obstacle that can come into a church that can hinder that church from accomplishing all that God wants for that church to do, false doctrine. Jesus mentioned his warning regarding false doctrine in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." This is important. Doctrine is so important in a church. It's not just a side issue. It's nice if it has a good doctrine, but more importantly, is the church friendly? Does the church have ministries that meet my needs? No, what's more important than those things is having a good foundation, having the right doctrine. And Jude verse 3, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. But in Jude verse number 3, he said this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he said, I wanted to talk about salvation. I wanted to talk about the wonders and the blessings and the glories of being saved. But he said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He said, look, I would have rather written the book so that we would all enjoy and rejoice in our salvation, but actually it's important. I needed to write this book so that you would contend for the faith, that you would stand for sound doctrine, because it's under attack. In Acts chapter number 15, we won't turn there, but there was doctrinal issues that needed to be addressed, and James had to deal with some of these, and so did the Apostle Paul. Sound doctrine is important in the church. It's not just nice to have, it's essential to have. There were two churches that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation chapter number 2, and we'll look at these very briefly here. The church at Pergamos was one who allowed false doctrine to be in the church. And I want you to see what the Lord says about it. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Okay, that's the word of God. He says, verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So the church of Pergamos harbored those who were teaching false doctrine, and this false doctrine was leading to sin. In verse 13, this doctrine of Balaam led to a sacrifice unto idols, and it also led to those committing fornication. It led to an immoral lifestyle. And there was also the Nicolaitans, which was more of a hierarchy scenario, kind of like, I guess, the Catholic Church would maybe be today, where, you know, the Pope is this, you know, this blessed father, and everybody else is underneath him. And that type of a hierarchy, and God says he hates that. So this church, Pergamos, was harboring false doctrine in that church. And the Lord says, repent, or else I will come into thee quickly. This is how important sound doctrine is to the Lord. Now, let's go to the next church, Thyatira. It's in verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first. So, like, man, everything seems fine. But then we get to verse number 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Let's jump down to verse number 24. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put you none other burden, but that which ye have hold fast till I come. So, like, we're not going to get into all of this here tonight, but just want to show you that the Lord takes the doctrine that is found in his churches very seriously. So should we. And I know that doctrine is maybe not as interesting and practical as some of the other things that maybe you might want to hear, but false doctrine can absolutely come into a church, and it could be a tremendous obstacle that can stop a church from fulfilling all that God wants it to accomplish. We have the churches of Galatia. Let's turn to Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. And in these churches, Paul wrote this letter because there was false doctrine permeating these churches. And Paul was not happy about it. Paul got right down to business, and there is a serious tone in his writing here. You know, it's sometimes it's hard to tell what the tone is, you know, when you write somebody and text somebody or email somebody, and it's, you kind of want to like see them or talk to them on the phone. That's better because you can hear the tone. And then when you're in person, you can kind of see the tone, all that. Well, I don't think anybody can misunderstand the tone of Paul here in the book of Galatians chapter number one. If you notice in verse number one through five, he's just kind of normal greeting. But then verse number six, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Which it, he says, I marvel. He's like, it blows me away that you would be so far away from where you were when I was preaching to you and the truth that you received. Now you're so far away from that. Verse number seven, it's not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says in verse 8 and 9, notice these two verses, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And verse number 9, in case you didn't get the last verse, in case you kind of missed it and were zoned out, I'm going to say it again. As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So, I mean, is he kind of being really nice and flowery with his words here? No, he's getting after them because they had allowed false doctrine in their church. Colossae also did. We won't go there and go through all that, but there was some false doctrine that was coming in to that church, and that's why Paul wrote that book as well. So truth absolutely matters. It's not nice. It's not nice if the church is right doctrinally. It's absolutely essential. If the church is not right doctrinally, it doesn't matter how nice the people are. It doesn't matter how many ministries they have or programs they have that reach out into the community and do good things. Remember what the Lord said? Hey, I know your work. I know your charity. I know your labor. Great. Good job. Good job. But you've allowed some false doctrine in, and if you don't get that right, I'm going to come unto you. Truth matters. In our ministry training class, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Let's go there real quickly. This is the manual that we could use for ministry. And one of the first things that Paul deals with when he is talking and writing to his pastor, his son in the faith, the Timothy, one of the first things he mentions to him is regarding doctrine. In verse number 3 of chapter 1, he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I mean, that's the first thing he mentions to them. It's not like, well, let's cover some more important things and then we'll get to doctrine. No, doctrine is the most important thing. And he says, if there are those in the church who are teaching the wrong doctrine and false doctrine, you are to go to them and order them to stop it. Well, that's not exactly very kind. I'm just saying, sound doctrine is that important. Like, I don't ever want to have that type of a conversation with somebody in our church to say, hey, brother, you're teaching false doctrine, and you have to stop. If you do not stop, we will need to remove you. I don't want to ever have to do that, but that's what a pastor is supposed to do. That's what the scriptures say. Thus saith the Lord. I am to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And just to let you know, look, doctrine is important. Truth matters. This isn't the only time in the pastoral epistles that the pastor is to hold to sound doctrine and truth. If you go to chapter number 4 of 1 Timothy and look in verse number 13, it says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. There's an emphasis on doctrine. If we go to chapter 6 in verse number 3, It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines, or into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So there is to be a separation. We want to just get along with everybody. And I think like that should be the desire for everyone, but not to the expense of doctrine. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter number 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse number 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. There's going to come a time, and obviously we're there, when people don't want to hear doctrine anymore. They just want to, you know, tell me what I want to hear. And Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So there's an importance here regarding doctrine. Now, how does false doctrine enter a church? Well, when someone comes in and joins the church and kind of flies under the radar and agrees to the doctrinal statement, and then you know, they have maybe an opportunity to teach or preach, and then they start saying things and feeling like they have now comfort to be themselves, and then they start preaching and teaching things that are not in the Word of God. That can happen. Another way that it happens in a lot of churches, though, is in the music. In the specials, in the, usually it's the specials. And we start hearing a special written by somebody that maybe that particular song is great. And we did talk about this already in our Music Matters series last year, but just to remind us, what can happen is we allow a song written by somebody and the song is good, but then they go and look up that author or artist, and then they start following that artist, and then pretty soon it's like, well, everything therefore by that artist is good because we allowed that one. And obviously we can take this too far, okay? And we mentioned this in the series, but those type of things we have to be on guard for, and a pastor has to hold the line. He has to. Is it easy to do? No, but it needs to be done so that we protect our church from allowing false doctrine in. Now, what kind of false doctrines do we need to avoid? Here are some of the major ones that today's church has to be especially vigilant against. And I don't know if I'm going to spend too much time on each of these. I do want to try to finish this tonight. But first of all, legalism and license. Legalism and license. So these are the two ditches. We have the legalism ditch where it's, you know, you have to do certain things and add to your faith, which is what the churches in Galatia were guilty of. You need to add the works of the law, and particularly circumcision, if you really want to be saved. And there's that. And then the idea too, even in the Christian life, you have to follow all these rules. And if you don't, then therefore you're not spiritual. That's legalism as well. The biblical version of legalism more is the adding works to your salvation. And we all know that that is false doctrine. But also in the Christian life, if there's, you know, you have to do all of these things and check all these boxes, and unless you do, you're not spiritual. That can be a form of legalism as well. Because pretty soon we're just doing all of those, we're checking all those boxes, but our heart can be completely distant from the Lord. So it's not about outward. But then we go to the other extreme too. The other ditch is like, well, we don't want to be legalists, so therefore everything goes. We're all under grace. And, you know, hey, it's all under the blood and it doesn't really matter how we live, as long as you love Jesus, then hey, amen. Those doctrines, those ditches are false doctrines. And those don't belong in a church. We need to be biblical and not throw out having godliness. We are called to live a holy life, but not according to somebody's definition, so that you fit all, check all these boxes, and therefore now I'm right with God because I check all these boxes. Now, the Pharisees, they did a great job at checking the boxes, but their heart was so far from the Lord. And that could be the case for all of us. But that doesn't mean, well, now I need to not have any standards in my life and go live however I want. That's not right either. So not allowing these false doctrines in our church, finding the biblical balance here. What's another false doctrine? And I don't have time to go through all these tonight and explain all of them, but I'm just giving you some of the ones that we have to guard against and be vigilant against. Secondly, regarding sign gifts, dreams, and visions. The charismatic movement is alive and well. And there's those who'd come in with that background. And there's been many who've come in with that background. And actually, I have that background. And I have, in my life growing up, I was part of a charismatic church when I was younger. That's where my parents took me to church. And so I have a little understanding of what all that is. So I can kind of sense it pretty quickly. And obviously, sign gifts are sign gifts. We no longer need those sign gifts anymore. And dreams and visions. Some people say, oh, I had this dream and I saw this vision. And, therefore, I'm going to do this with my life. No. We're elevating visions and dreams over Scripture. That's dangerous, my friend. The Scripture, this is what God's given to us. This is our final authority for faith and practice, not because you had a little too much pepperoni pizza the night before and had this crazy dream, okay? And I've had that happen to me a couple times. Like when I was sick recently, the dreams that I had when I was sick were crazy. I mean, I was like, Julie, my dreams are nuts right now with this sickness. And it was weird, and I'm glad to be out of that. But we got to be careful not to put those things, and people do. Hey, I had a dream, and so therefore I'm going to make this decision. Be very careful with that. This is our authority. This is something you can trust. Your dream, you cannot trust. But people put a lot into it. We need to guard against that. Thirdly, Calvinism and Arminianism are two false doctrines that we need to guard against. Now, very quickly, just to remind us, and I want to take some time eventually to go through both of these in a lot more detail and show us why these are wrong, why they are false doctrines. But Calvinism basically says that God is sovereign, which we would say a hearty amen to, and chooses who will be saved, and that those who are saved will persevere to the end. Now, obviously, there's partial truth to this one, but it gets taken too far, and it leaves out certain aspects of the Scriptures. Okay, and obviously, Calvinism can lead to, well, hey, if people are going to get saved because God wants them to be saved, why do we even need to take out these flyers and hand them out to people? Like, who cares? God's going to save them anyway. I might as well just sit home and watch whatever's on Saturday mornings. I might as well not get out of my comfort zone and do outreach. And that can lead to that, absolutely. And it, as we mentioned at the beginning of the service, he does the saving and he does the keeping. It's not the perseverance of the saints. No, it's the Lord who's going to preserve them, not them having to work hard at keeping their salvation. No. So Calvinism says that, but while Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God, Arminianism emphasizes the responsibility of man. Now, many who are caught up in this believe that you can lose your salvation. So Calvinism is more of like the Reformed church, and Presbyterians are definitely more Calvinistic. And then Arminianism, we have the Free Will Baptists that are out there. And a lot of them believe that you can lose your salvation. And obviously that's false doctrine, because the scriptures teach that we are saved. And once we're saved, we're in his hand, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. And all of that. We're secure in the beloved, and we've spent some time talking about that. So there's truth in both of these, but they seem to go to both sides of the ditch. So it's important for the Bible to be our authority, not some man-made set of doctrinal beliefs. We must guard against these extremes and stay with what the Bible says. And those are false doctrines that can come into a church. Easy. Fourthly, pragmatism. Pragmatism. This is the idea that, hey, we have been given the Great Commission, and we need to go after people and get them to be saved, and to do whatever we can to get them to that place. Now, do we want to see people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? How many of you want to see that? Would you please say amen, amen. And raise your hand? Yes, I think all of us here would say we want to see people saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. But do we do that at the expense of doctrine? No. Do we compromise just so that we can get people in? Do we lower the standards just so that we can get people in? Do we cancel standards? There's a church in town that is very prevalent. They have a saying, and I will put it on the screen here. We will do anything short of sin to reach people who don't know Christ. So now their intent is good. They want to reach people for the Lord. And I'm for that intent. But the first part of that statement is very pragmatic. We will do anything short of sin. Okay, so what will you do? Well, compromising. Well, if they don't think that that's sin, then they're going to compromise doctrine. They could compromise standards, all those things, just so that they can get people to come to Christ. I'm for getting people to come to Christ. I am. But we need to remember to maintain sound doctrine first. And that's our foundation. So pragmatism is something we need to guard against, and not doing things in order to just because something works. That's what pragmatism says. Hey, it works. It gets people in the door. It gets people to be in the church. And if something works that's biblically based, then amen. I did want to read something, and it happened to come across today. That's why I printed it out. This is from another pastor in a different state. And he talked about compromise. And it goes along with this. He says, compromise doesn't happen overnight. There are many seemingly harmless changes that occur before a person becomes a full-blown compromiser. Small, unimportant, and irrelevant changes. The steps that are being taken begin with following trends that lead to compromise. They are not compromise in and of themselves, but one thing is clear, more often than not, they lead there, slowly but surely. He says, I've studied it, watched it, analyzed it, and it's very real. And this is lengthy, but hang on. He says, instead of debating whether or not these small, harmless steps are biblical or unbiblical, maybe we should take a step back and look at the preachers and churches that abandon clear biblical truth for modern, ecumenical, contemporary, seeker-sensitive worldly paths. One thing is crystal clear. I've never witnessed a church that jumped from using the King James, singing hymns, promoting holiness, and practicing biblical modesty, and then suddenly becoming a new King James, ESV, Hillsong, and Bethel singing, gender-blurring, worldly, carnal church overnight. He says, I've never seen that happen. None of us have, but it starts with an attitude of permissiveness, a strong emphasis on our liberty in Christ. And I would also add this pragmatism too. Hey, we want to reach people. He says, it starts with an attitude of permissiveness, a strong emphasis on our liberty in Christ, a lot of judge not comments, ultra heavy on God's grace and being critical of those that have not changed. One thing leads to another, and before long, the church has gone liberal. They change their standards, they change their preferences, they change the crowd they run with, They changed their philosophy. They changed their approach to ministry. They changed their position on modesty, music, and manuscripts. And ultimately, they changed their doctrine. It's a gradual but noticeable trend that I have personally witnessed in the 30 years I've been preaching. Over and over again, I've watched solid churches and solid men become liberal by following these gradual changes. And to this day, they insist that they have not compromised. They get offended at any criticism that they have changed when, in fact, not only did they change, they are unrecognizable. I've yet to meet a compromiser that admitted to being one. They just simply grew. Instead of justifying and defending all the seemingly insignificant and subtle changes as irrelevant, maybe folks should take a long, hard look at where those changes lead. He says, make no mistake, you can make whatever changes you want to. You won't give an account to me or anybody else. You will give an account to God. You do whatever you want to do and follow whatever path you feel is right. Just do us a favor. Don't ask us to pretend that the trends are not real. And the end results are not always the same. They are. You and I may not be full-blown compromiser today, but if we take the same steps, make the same mistakes, ignore the same warnings, and follow the same mindset that every other compromiser has made, instead of getting defensive, maybe you should give the guys that are trying to keep you from drifting a big hug. Instead of calling us critics and judgmental, thank us for caring enough to say something. It's my sincere opinion that some compromisers, or that the compromisers far outnumber the critics. If you're going to bark at someone, bark at them. Wow, that's powerful. Obviously, my desire is that we would stay true to the stuff and we would not get this pragmatism like, hey, we've got to reach people, so therefore we're going to do all these things and change in order to make it more relevant, more up with the times. So we've got to guard against that. Last one that I'll just mention, and then I'll wrap it up here, is fifthly regarding end times. And there's a lot of air out there regarding the end times, which is why we're going to start covering that real soon, and we won't get into all that tonight. But that area of false doctrine that permeates churches. Let me just read a couple quick things and then we'll be done tonight. A.W. Tozer said this: we have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out. So little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the word of God that lives and abides forever. What a great quote. Tozer's right. We need to get back to a smiling, stubborn stand on the word of God. And we don't need to be jerks about it. We don't need to be punks. But we do need to stand. So we've seen six obstacles that can hinder a church from accomplishing what God wants. Some from without, persecution, and many from within. Sin, apathy, pride, division, and false doctrine. False doctrine could be coming from without too. Somebody trying to permeate the church. Coming in and like a Trojan horse with their false doctrine. But sometimes it can come from within as well. In ancient times, a king had a boulder placed on a roadway. Then he hid himself and watched to see if anyone would remove the huge rock. Some of the king's wealthiest merchants and carriers came by and simply walked around it. Many loudly blamed the king for not keeping the roads clear, but none did anything about getting the stone out of the way. Then a peasant came along carrying a load of vegetables. Upon reaching the boulder, the peasant laid down his burden and tried to move the stone to the side of the road. After much pushing and straining, he finally succeeded. After the peasant picked up his load of vegetables, he noticed a purse lying in the road where the boulder had been. The purse contained many gold coins and a note from the king indicating that the gold was for the person who removed the boulder from the roadway. All right, so if there are some obstacles in our church, and if they're in our lives, let's remove them so that we can get the benefit from the king, and so we can move forward as a church, so that we can be effective for the Lord's glory. We want to bring him glory in this church. Well, we're not going to be able to do that if we're allowing these obstacles in our church and not deal with them. And if these things are in your life or in mine, let's deal with them tonight. Let's pray together, and we'll take some time for some prayer requests in just a moment. But let's take some time for prayer. Lord, thank you for the time together tonight to consider this very important obstacle that could come into a church. And Lord, we're not exempt. We're not immune from these, any of these. Lord, there are very real possibilities for us to have any of these obstacles in our church, including false doctrine. And Lord, I pray that you would help me as the pastor to be a good watchman and to protect the doctrine in this church. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to understand the importance of doctrine in this church and having the right stand with the right spirit, but having the right stand and standing upon the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Lord, I pray that you'd just help us as a church to glorify you. Help us, Lord, if there's somebody here tonight with pride, with sin, with apathy, who's grown cold in their relationship with you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would reignite that fire and that they would repent and return and they would remember. Lord, I pray that if there's division in our church, that you'd bring unity and that we would deal with these things that we may have with one another. Lord, I pray that this church would bring you glory. And we thank you for this study. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the rest of this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.